Okay, well, I trust that you enjoyed that video this morning. It's reminded you what a great privilege fatherhood is. Maybe you've had some of those experiences, right? Flushing dead fish down the toilet, or texting the boyfriend. But that's just it. Fatherhood is about the experience, the time together with your kids. Made my kids wait around all day yesterday for this race I did, and we had a great time together as a family, and that's what fatherhood is. It's not a manual to read; it's something to live. All the memories and laughter from the funny moments to the sweet moments, and I'm always reminded how fathers are a glimpse of something so incredible and great, and that's our Father in heaven. See, if earthly fathers love us that much, can we even fathom how much God loves us? But that's why he gave us fathers, so we would have a glimpse of someone who does care for us that much, who guides us and instructs us just like he does, right? So dads, be reminded, you bear a big responsibility in revealing God's love to your kids. And as a kid, thank your dad, right, for showing you that love. But dads, you picked the right morning to come. Again, we've got all sorts of giveaways. We got the beef jerky and the nuts and the chocolate back there. And we also are giving away money this morning. See, here at Dix Hills Church, we like to give back. And of course, the money isn't just for dads. This is for everybody. So this is our gift to you. It's yours to spend and enjoy. Do with it what you want. Buy something great. Unfortunately, we can only get Confederate money, okay? And we can only get counterfeit Confederate money at that, okay? But we had a great time printing up money in the office this week. And I want to ask a question. Does anybody have any actual Confederate dollars or Confederate money that they've collected over the years? Okay, I see a couple hands. Yeah, if you do, all right, they're worth anywhere from 50 to 100 to 2 to 300 U.S. dollars. But notice the important phrase I just said. They're worth between 50 and a couple hundred U.S. dollars. See, in and of itself, a Confederate dollar isn't worth anything. Like, even if you had a real one, you can't take it into a store and buy something with it. Like, you can't go buy a coffee at 7-Eleven with this kind of money. You can't go in there and be like, hi, here's my Confederate money. I used to live in the South. I'd like to buy, my latte here today. They'd be like, no, get out of here. You need real U.S. dollars, actual currency that have value. So I want you to go back in time for just a moment, all right, and imagine it's near the end of the Civil War, 1865, and pretend that you have been living in the South for most of the war, but you are a Northerner and planning to move back home as soon as the war finishes and things become peaceful once again. Now, during your time in the South, you had a good job and you accumulated lots and lots of Confederate currency. But with the North's victory on the horizon, you have a very interesting dilemma. What are you going to do with all of your Confederate money? This is a question that author Randy Elkhorn asks in one of his books, and it's a very fascinating question, because you know that when you move back to the North and the war is over, this isn't going to be worth anything. In fact, no Confederate money will be worth anything once, peace is restored to the nation. So what would be a wise decision? To take all your Confederate dollars and stuff it into a suitcase? Maybe put them under the mattress, under your bed for safekeeping, or buy a safe and throw it all in there? Well, obviously not. The wise decision is to cash it in for regular U.S. currency that has lasting value. A person would be foolish to just stubbornly hang on to all of their Confederate money and think, okay, this is my life savings. I'm just going to bank on this Confederate money right here, because it will soon be worthless. And that's precisely the idea that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew 6 this morning, all right? Matthew chapter 6, and we're continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, this was Jesus' first sermon, and he hit a home run sermon right out of the gate. But when you're the Son of God, I think home run sermons are a given. But here in Matthew 6, we are going to hear Jesus speak like a wise financial planner. Now, maybe you've never thought of Jesus as a financial planner. He doesn't seem like the businessman type. But here in these verses, Jesus is going to give us the ultimate investment strategy. Look at what he has to say, Matthew 6, verse 19, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." You see, Jesus is telling us to switch our investments, to transfer our funds from this world to eternity. Cash in on our earthly currency, right? Much like, you know, you'd cash in on your Confederate money and trade it in for something that lasts. And why is he saying that? Well, following Jesus' analogy right there in the text, you know, where things get rusty. We've all seen old cars grow rusty and wear out. Or maybe you can remember the smell of mothballs from an old wardrobe that was in there to keep, you know, the moths from chewing holes in the clothes. But Jesus' point is that stuff in this world doesn't last. It gets rusted out, chewed up, broken down, or stolen. One Bible commentator said that the word that Jesus uses for rust here in this verse doesn't only just refer to regular corrosion, but also includes such fine things as mildew, you know, wood rot, and worms. So clearly, the decay of all things. Jesus is saying, don't put all your stock in earthly stuff that doesn't last. So point number one, on the back of your bulletin, you can jot this down in the outline, earth's currency becomes worthless when Christ returns or when we die, whichever comes first. Now, that's a very stark and rather sobering statement this morning, a bit morbid to be thinking about, but it's so true. Over and over, God's word tells us that this earth isn't going to last, that Jesus is going to return, the world will end, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Look how this is clearly described in Isaiah chapter 24. "See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face, scatter its inhabitants." The passage goes on in Isaiah 24. And he says this in verse 3, "The earth will be completely laid waste, totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes." And then look what he says, verse 19, or the end of the passage. "The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is violently shaken." So does the earth sound like a wise place to invest? Hardly. If this kind of destruction was predicted or on the horizon for a company to invest in, you'd pull all your money out right away. See, reading that description tells us this earth's market is ready to take a permanent nosedive at some point from which it will never recover. As we move into the New Testament, listen to what Peter says about this very same thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, "By the same word," right, God's word, his promises, "the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? How should we live, right? Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat." But look at how the passage finishes up. "But in keeping with this promise, in keeping with God's promise, what does it say for those who follow him? We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." So clearly, again, this earth isn't the place of investment because we are looking forward, as the passage says, to the new heavens and the new earth, right? These verses are giving us a glimpse of the future. They're preparing us for what's to come and how this world is headed for destruction, meaning that we're without excuse. Nothing that's built, Nothing that you buy, nothing that you try to protect or preserve here is ever going to last. I mean, sure, we build, build, build. You can see all of the cranes and skyscrapers going up, you know, in the city. You can see the urban sprawl across most of America. We build things, but from God's word, both Old Testament and New Testament, as we're reading this morning, the end is in sight. That could be later on today. How about that? That could be later on today. That could be tomorrow, right? That could be next week. We don't know, right? But we know that this earth is not the wise place to invest ourselves in. Of course, even if the world's end is a long ways off, you and I have no idea when our days will end. Now, we all like to think that we're going to live, you know, for many, many years, and I hope and trust most of us do, but we have no idea when time will come. And so working hard to amass a fortune here, lots of earthly treasures can so easily consume us. We want to lay up for ourselves a large bank account with a hefty retirement fund, maybe a house along the beach and a boat to go with it. And if God chooses to bless you that way, that's wonderful. But all of those things are still Confederate money that won't last, right? Those things become worthless when either Christ returns or our life is over. Look at Solomon's take on this, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon says, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." What a vivid way to describe that. Maybe you've often felt that way about your job. You know, going to work tomorrow, say that to your boss. You know, the workaround is kind of meaningless. This is like a chasing after the wind. I don't know why we're doing this. See what your boss has to say about that. But here's why Solomon despaired over his work. He says, "I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun." Why? "Because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless." Solomon realized that again, at the end of his life, earth's currency, money and possessions, becomes worthless. Right? He says, "Look, I've poured all of myself into, you know, amassing all of these things, and when my life is over, guess what? Someone else takes control of them, and I have no idea what happens to the stuff I worked hard for." Growing up, I remember the bumper sticker of our neighbor's car that was across the street, and it said on the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Right? They were really into their snowmobiles, okay? But Solomon would say, no, that's not the case at all. Those toys just slip right through your fingers when you die. They stay here, but you move on. There's that famous quote that no one's ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? Well, apparently there was. So, and I don't think this was staged. I mean, this is like, there's the hotel and there's like some random highway. So I guess the funeral director was moving. I don't know. But the point is, when you're dead, you can't take any of your stuff with you. There's nothing to pack up and load up and haul into the afterlife to enjoy. Everything just stays here and is passed on to someone else, as Solomon said. I mean, sure, at the funeral service, as you're gathered around the graveside, your friends and family could try tossing some of your favorite things into the grave, things that you love, maybe your, you know, favorite pair of jeans, but it's going to be covered up by dirt. Or maybe there at the service around your coffin, you know, people could try throwing things into your coffin, you know, your phone or your watch or your TV remote. But again, what good is that going to do? Nothing. How can you use it? Here's another picture we showed a few months back. This is King Tut's tomb. And again, look at all of that stuff they buried him with. There was food in there. There was chariots in there, statues of all of these cats. They said that there were toys and games and instruments in there, all sorts of things to theoretically keep King Tut entertained in the afterlife. Problem was that King Tut died in 1323 BC, and that stuff sat there for over 3,000 years until 1922 when it was unearthed and discovered. Just collected dust. And now, Where is all of that stuff? Well, it's on display in museums around our world where people can walk by and go, oh, well, there you go. Look at all of that stuff. But he couldn't use it, right? Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6 are so true. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. See, we all know that when it comes to the idea of a hearse pulling a U-Haul. We all know that when we see the folly of King Tut being buried with all of this elaborate stuff. But do we remember that for ourselves? That's the question I ask myself. Do I remember that truth for myself? When the stuff of this world begins to tug at me, when it begins to capture my heart and it becomes our primary goal, somehow that truth fades in the background and the things of here and now take center stage in our lives. You know, we forget this fact that we can take nothing out of the world, and we try to sort of hitch our U-Haul up to a hearse so we can haul it all with us. The words of Psalm 49 say it well. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increase. And it's easy to be overawed and impressed, right? I said we were at a race yesterday. It was in Shelter Island, and there were some amazing, sprawling homes along the waterfront that we ran by. It's like, talk about overawed. And yet, what does it say? Don't be overawed when others grow rich, right? What's the pastor going to say? They will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor, oh, yeah, we can go back to that one. Their splendor will not descend with them, right? It won't descend into the ground, all that stuff. It doesn't. Though while they live, they count themselves blessed and people praise you when you prosper, they will join those who've gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. And the psalmist is saying there in a very stark and clear manner that this is someone who puts all their eggs into the basket of this life, someone who does not know the Lord, who does not have that spiritual understanding of their need for Christ, is only concerned about earthly treasures, never invests in the things of eternity. The person who does that, the psalmist is saying, is no smarter than a cow, a horse, right? A beast of the field. Right? So it's vividly highlighting the importance of that spiritual understanding, the insight and wisdom that comes from knowing the Lord and then knowing how to properly live, how to view the things of life, and having the right perspective for what truly lasts. And that brings us right back now to Jesus' words, Matthew 6, verse 19. Go back to our passage this morning. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. As we said, that stuff breaks, it fades, it falls apart, it stops working, it decays, it rusts, it gets stolen, it gets disappeared, it doesn't last. Let me just take a moment and think about what is that one thing that you most want right now? Like, what are you saving for? What are you hoping to buy or earn? What thing are you currently pursuing and just really wanting to obtain? What is that thing? And it's not to say that you shouldn't pursue it. Right? That's between you and the Lord and whether he chooses to provide it. But you do need to remember that whatever that thing is, you're like, oh, I want that. Whatever that thing is, no matter how big or how small it might be, it will one day lose its sense of newness. I mean, ask yourself, what did you get for Christmas 2 years ago? I mean, if you can even think about what you got this past Christmas for that matter, right? But does that thing that you got still amaze you? Are you still in love with what you opened? The newness of that when you tore off all the wrapping paper is still just as exciting? Probably not. I bet most of us have to scratch our head to truly remember what we got the last Christmas or two. Right? Don't let the things of this earth become your permanent satisfaction. You've got to put them in the right perspective. Don't let stuff or status, don't let accomplishments or accolades, don't let the possessions you own or the position you have in your company become the all-consuming treasure of your heart. Right, back to the first point. Earth's currency, right, like Confederate currency, becomes worthless when Christ returns or when we die, whichever comes first. So back to the passage, verse 20. In light of that, Jesus says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's saying that heavenly treasures last. It's a solid market to invest in, a completely permanent place to store your treasures, that the things of God have eternal significance and purpose, and that's what we ought to be pursuing. But as surely as a compass points north, so what you treasure points to your heart. What you value, what you love, what you're willing to sacrifice time and energy and effort for is what you truly treasure. Is it the things of heaven? Or is it the things of earth? Now, I'm sure a lot of us, myself included, would like to say we treasure the things of heaven. But the more convicting question is if your calendar, your checkbook, or your priorities reveal that. Those are the things that really reveal what you truly treasure. All right, look back at the verse again because it's the central verse of this whole passage. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, as God made you, he knows how you're wired, right? God designed you. He created you. So he knows that your ultimate joy and satisfaction, your greatest happiness and peace isn't found here. It's found in making him the treasure of your heart. The famous mathematician Blaise Pascal, from whom that old computer language Pascal was named, which was a really hard class I had to take in college, by the way. I didn't understand any of it, okay? I barely got through. But I did understand one thing he said, and this had nothing to do with mathematics. It was something more philosophical. He said, there once was in man a true happiness of which now remains in him only the mark and empty trace. Right? Meaning that when mankind was first created, before sin entered the human race, there was that perfect satisfaction and happiness with God dwelling there in the garden. He says, there was once in man a true happiness of which now remains to him only the mark and an empty trace, which we in vain try to fill from all of our surroundings, seeking from things that which they can never produce. And these are all inadequate because, and here's the most important part, the infinite abyss of the soul can only be filled by an infinite object, that is to say, only by God himself. Do you hear that truth that Pascal is saying? Your heart was created to be filled and satisfied by God alone, not other things. See, what happens if you accidentally pick up the wrong pump at the gas station, you know, and began to put diesel fuel into your car? There's the pump sizes can be different, but what if that mistake could be made? Your car's not going anywhere, right? You have to drain out all the diesel fuel, get it out of the fuel lines, then you have to put the right gasoline back in. You have to undo everything you've done in order to put into the car what it was created to take. In this case, unleaded gasoline. Well, likewise, you and I have to fill our hearts with what they were created to take, and that is God and the things of eternity. So you can jot this down. Point number two, external things cannot satisfy the internal longing of our soul. External things cannot satisfy the internal longing of our soul. We know it, but do we believe it? We understand it with our heads, but do we grasp that truth in our hearts, in that longing of our soul? Because so often, we still kind of hope or kind of want, right, those external things to fill us. We think they will. Laying up treasures on earth does, you know, produce a passing happiness. The stuff of earth amuses or entertains us for a little while, but it's soon gone and fades away, and that deep hunger of our soul always remains. Right? As Pascal said, the infinite abyss of the soul can only be filled by an infinite object, which is God. The things of earth don't fill you with that joy that you're always reaching for or always searching for. It's only found in the Lord and laying up treasures in heaven. Again, I turn to the Psalms and look at how they describe that joy of setting your heart upon the Lord. Psalm 84, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, right? I'd rather be with the Lord for one single day, just kind of hanging on the outskirts, right, than enjoying all that the world has to offer, is what the psalmist is saying. Or look at Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Talk about that longing for the Lord. And then I love Psalm 16, verse 11. It says, you, that is God, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that verse right there at the end of Psalm 16 is what I like to call a faith telescope. Because in those few short words, we get an amazing glimpse of heaven. Like looking through that little telescope, you know, and you see that lens and you can see grand visions of outer space and the stars and the planets. This little verse reveals the grandeur of eternity. And what's there? That phrase, fullness of joy. Think about that phrase a minute. Let that sink into your brain. The fullness of joy in God's presence. That means no lacking, no wanting, no hungering anymore, no longing anymore, but perfect, complete joy in God's presence. When have you ever had that? I mean, we get little passing, fleeting moments of full joy, but this is talking fullness of joy forevermore. That's what eternity is, right? Endless excitement and wonder in God's presence that will never grow dull or boring. That's what we're made for. So as we read it here in Psalm 16, as this verse gives us that telescopic glimpse, we have to accept it by faith, to trust that God, through this glimpse of heaven, that is the truth and the treasure of what our hearts need to seek, not the stuff of earth. That our treasure doesn't need to belong here because it belongs there. You got to remember that when you're shopping at a store. Oh, I want that, and I want that, and I want that. Or when you're scrolling through Amazon. We don't have to be at stores anymore. You'll be sitting on your couch, like just cruising through, putting all that stuff in your cart or on your wish list for Amazon. Oh, I want all this stuff, right? Or to remember that when your neighbor gets a new car and you think, hey, I want a new car. And envy starts to set in. Or when some new gadget or piece of technology out there that you can't live without, and it's all you can think about to stop and remember, no, my heart doesn't need to be pulled in by those things. My heart needs to be looking beyond. See, this verse is the reason right there in Psalm 16 why Jesus is telling us to lay up treasures in heaven. Because he knows what awaits, the fullness of joy in his presence. See, Jesus is not out to spoil our fun. Jesus doesn't want you to become some sort of, you know, sour-faced person who's boring to be around. Rather, Jesus actually wants to increase your joy, right? And he knows that laying up treasures on earth is setting your sights way too low. Jesus wants you to realize that you are made for a much greater future than you could ever imagine and to set your heart on that. He's saying, look, don't be fooled by the Confederate currency of this world. It may look good, but cash it in because there's something much more valuable out there. The great British preacher and Bible scholar George Campbell Morgan said this about this passage in Matthew. It's on the back of your bulletin. He says, you are to passionately remember that you are not the child of today. You are not of the earth. You are more than dust. You are the child of tomorrow. You are of eternity. You belong to the family of God. And so if you belong to the family of God, what does he say? I love these next couple of lines. The measurement of your life cannot be circumscribed by the point where blue sky meets green earth. All the facts of your life cannot be encompassed in this one small sphere upon which you live, right? Life isn't just because we're hanging out on, you know, this planet, this rock orbiting the sun. Not at all. He says, you belong to the infinite. If you make your fortune on the earth, poor, sorry, silly soul. You've made a fortune and stored it in a place where you cannot hold it. Make your fortune, but store it where it will greet you in the dawning of the new morning, meaning the beginnings of the heaven, the new heavens, and the new earth. Are you doing that? Are you storing up your fortunes in heaven, laying up treasures in heaven by how you spend your time now serving others? By how you're using your gifts and talents now to bless others? By using your money now to tithe and give, right? Give to the church and give to God's kingdom. I mean, we talk about a search committee to bring on a new youth and associate pastor, right? We all need to be a part of that. That's a great eternal investment for our youth, of our church, and our community to be impacted for Christ. How are you using the time, treasures, and talents that God has given you? Are you storing up treasures in heaven by how much you can bless others? Or are you storing up treasures on earth by how many blessings you can obtain for yourself? That's the difference. Is life based on how much you can get out of life or how much stuff you can give for others? Is life based on how many opportunities you have to serve and sacrifice for others and be a picture of Christ? See, we fall into one of two categories, either a life lived for self or a life lived for God, laying up treasures in heaven for him or treasures on earth, right? You'll fall into one of those two categories. Now, you might say, well, okay, I'm more in a third category. You know, I want to serve God, but there's a lot of nice stuff I want to buy too. You know, there's some financial goals I want to reach, some dreams I want to obtain, things I've always wanted to own, stuff I want to give to my kids that I could never have, and I want to have enough money set aside so I don't have to worry about the future. So I'll take the middle road. I'll give some of the whatever's left over, you know, to money to God, you know, whatever I can spare, and then, you know, and keep God happy. But I want to make sure that I'm happy, you know, and spend enough on me. That's a good compromise, right? But is it? See, here's the third point, and to me it's the most challenging this morning, point number three, and this is the eternal perspective we're called to have. God doesn't want a financial compromise. He wants our hearts. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't pull any punches or sugarcoat things. He was a realist, and he said there is not a third category. There won't be an eternity. It's either believer or unbeliever. Likewise, there's not a third category in this life. Look at what he says in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And how many of us, after reading that verse, think, wait a minute. I think I can. Lord, let me try. I know it might be difficult, but if anyone can do it, I think I'm the one that can do that. You know, let me show you, God. See, serving God and serving money is the one spot where we think we can prove God wrong. That our hearts can be devoted in both places. We desperately want that to be true. But what did Jesus say? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He says, trust me, it doesn't work that way. The Greek word he used for masters is kurios, a term frequently referred to as slave owner, someone who is a master of slaves. And for a slave back in the first century, there was no such thing as part-time obligation to his master. A slave was totally owned and controlled by his master. There was no in-between. How could a slave be in one house serving this master dinner and simultaneously in another house serving this master dinner? It doesn't work that way, right? He can't do it. It's not difficult or challenging. It's impossible. To give anything to anyone else would make his master less than his master. And the same is true for you and me. As a follower of Christ, you belong to the Lord. He is your master. Paul frequently called himself a servant of Christ. And that's what we are when we trust in him, right? And just as you can't walk in two directions at the same time, I mean, you could try that when you leave here, but you can't go left and right at the same time. Or just you can't walk up the down escalator, right? Even though our kids try to do that all the time at the store, it doesn't really work very well. I mean, you got to exert a lot of energy to do that. Just as you can't walk, you know, in two different directions at the same time, so your heart can't be in two different places at the same time. It's either going to be on this earth or in heaven. Either you own your things and you're able to give and part with them, or those things end up owning you. You're either going to be serving God or serving money. God doesn't want you to work out a deal or be offered your leftovers. He, you know, wants your heart to not make a compromise. Instead, he calls you to surrender. Talk about two very different words, compromise or surrender. Which one describes your life? Which one describes your relationship with Christ? Is it one of continual compromise? Okay, Lord, fine. You can have, you know, that part of my life, but this right here, this is still mine. Lord, I'll serve you over there, but this area belongs to me. Fine, Lord, I'll give you a little bit of this money over here, but don't ask for too much because most of it's mine, right? Are you constantly trying to work out a compromise with the Lord, or are you surrendered to him? I remember feeling this in my own life when I was in college, trying to figure out what I was going to major in. And pretty much my driving focus my first few years of college was, well, what can I major in that will go on to have a good career where I can make lots and lots of money? Thinking about business, accounting, or actuarial science, things like that. And I remember waiting for the bus, the campus bus, to come by to take me to class. I was waiting for the bus, and it hit me. God was saying, Jim, I want you to go into education, right? And I thought, oh, a teacher. Well, that makes a lot of money, huh? No, not really. Okay. And yet that was one small step where I had to surrender myself to the Lord. And eventually that was steps that led eventually to surrendering to his will to say, okay, I want to go into ministry and wherever you have for me, Lord. But I can remember that moment between compromise and surrender in my life. As a follower of Christ, you are called to a life of surrender. Means leaving money and possessions on the altar at God's feet and walking away, no longer bound by the tug or pull they have on you. Will you do that? Could you do that? Or is the tug of money and possessions too strong in your life? Is your fear for the future too great or your anxiety too high? Well, Lord, I got to make sure I keep enough over here. I can't trust you with all my money and possessions. See, contrary to what the devil tries to tell us, surrendering money and possessions to God doesn't mean he's going to instantly make you poor. Doesn't mean he's going to make you sell everything and then move overseas, you know, as a missionary. And look, even if so, maybe if that is his call. We were reminded last week from the Camiolas who spoke to us about all of those surprise blessings that God brings. See, he knows the plans he has for you. That's up to him and where he wants to lead you. God's call to you is to come to that place of surrender, where in your heart you say, Lord, my allegiance is to you alone. Everything you give me is yours in the first place anyway, my time, my treasure, and my talents. So help me faithfully give them back to you as you have called me to give. Ask God to help you hold things loosely, to remember that the divine purpose of your life is to be a blessing for others, not stockpiling stuff for yourself, to be reminded the longing of your heart will never be satisfied by the things money can buy, because you were meant for something so much greater. You were meant to treasure the one who is infinitely supreme, to treasure the one before whom every knee will bow, and that's Jesus, our Savior. I want you to take this, you know, piece of Confederate money and put it, you know, in your wallet or next to your checkbook or next to your credit card or wherever you pay your bills or do your banking. And let this serve, this piece of Confederate money, to remind you of the reality of your money and possessions, that they will be just as worthless one day as a Confederate dollar. You can't take them with you. They won't last, right? But in light of that truth, when you look at that, to realize that you can use the money God has given you, you can use the life he's given you can use the gifts and the talents that he's given you to lay up treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Might that be true for each of us? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And we recognize that you are a God who has given us everything, including the gift of your Son. Father, thank you that he poured out his life upon the cross, that his blood was spilled, his body broken, so that we could be saved. Father, you are a God who spared no expense in saving us. And so, Lord, it is our privilege to begin to treasure the things that you treasure. Lord, to be a people who aren't about the stuff or the things that we can accumulate and stockpile, but to use our lives, to use the time you've given us, to use the money and the resources you've given us, to use the talents and the gifts that you've given us to lay up treasures in heaven, a place where they will last. Father, help us to be a people about the kingdom, helping to build your kingdom, to be a part of your kingdom. And Lord, we ask and pray this morning that you would help us not to be a people of compromise, not to say, okay, Lord, let's work out a deal. You get this and I get that. But Lord, help us to leave compromise behind and be a people of surrender. Lord, that we would surrender our hearts to you, that we would let you fully have all of our hearts, that we would treasure you, Lord. For we know that where our treasure is, there our heart is also. And we want our heart to be yours, Lord, to belong to you, to be a people who follow you, to be a church who follows you, a church that lays up treasures in heaven. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, your grace to us. We ask it in your name.